housekeeping note, the separation of the rows should not invite sacred dancing. We're just not that kind of church. All right, today we're going to be in Romans chapter 2. We're going to start, go from verse 1 all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3. The title for those who are taking message is No Participation Trophies Given. You're going to hear me say this over and over again as we go through the book of Romans, all 16 chapters. The core of understanding this epistle, this amazing epistle, is in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul began telling us that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness because man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And then we have no excuse. We cannot say that we have no proof of God's existence or his glory because his very creation shouts it. And his very attributes are shown in all of creation, including mankind. Paul then goes on to begin to describe the consequences of those that deny God and refuse to acknowledge him. And he turns them over eventually to a debased mind if they continue to deny him. He turns them over to a debased mind to engage in all sorts of perversion, personally, sexually, socially, with disregard for family, ethics, morality. And we see that today, of course, as the world increasingly rejects God. And we seem to be in a tailspin of wickedness. And so mankind, it seems, invents on a daily basis ways to be evil. In verse 32, then, of chapter 1, then turns from these obviously wicked people that are listed here, and he begins to drag the entirety of humanity into the courtroom to convict them of their guilt. So just because we're not out doing the things that are listed here doesn't mean that we're not guilty. And this is clearly a legal brief. I don't know why they call them brief, because they're anything but brief, but this is clearly a legal brief, and Paul is bringing us into the courtroom, and he is trying to show us our guilt. Now, the Word of God is powerful all by itself. I mean, it doesn't, you know, we don't give it power, and so I would encourage you to remember that, especially when the teacher himself doesn't teach it with power. This is some really technical stuff. There's a lot of theology here, and it can become as dry as dust if we allow it. And I hope that I do not do that. So what I want to do is to use this opportunity to instead of a verse-by-verse teaching all the way through, I want to summarize the main points and get to the point of application for these things. Again, Paul is the prosecutor here, and his argument is going to be summarized in verse 19 of chapter 3 that says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That is the verdict, if you will. All the world may become guilty before God. And so we have no excuse. We are without excuse, and we have to just be still. So this transitions us into our next 1.5 chapters, is that verse. And it takes it away, our eyes away from them and more to me and to us. So we're going to see that this conviction, that we're guilty of what God accuses us of, and it's necessary for us to understand the depths of his grace, of the daily newness of his mercy, because we see the glory of his grace, the light of his mercy against the darkness of our sin. There are no participation trophies in heaven. We don't get there because we were born or even because we come to church and observe all of the things of the church. So jumping right into it, in verses 1 through 3, this is an indictment against morally educated people. And he starts off with, therefore, you are unexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. So therefore, he says, pointing it back to something that he said just prior. So in Romans 1, Paul is pointing out the sin of these notoriously guilty, and he is now speaking to those who are generally moral in their conduct. Paul assumes that they're congratulating themselves and that they're not like the people that are described. Well, I might do some things, but I'm not like them. And we touched on this last week. A lot of the folks in Paul's day, the Jewish people in Paul's day, they were the example of the moralist. But the words here have a broader application. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the Jews and the Gentiles. On one side, on one side are those of moral outrage regarding social injustices, and we're seeing that a lot these days, the social justice warriors that have been called that. And they're right because they're right, based on their own moral code. And they'll compare their righteousness to God's with no problem if, in fact, they believe in God at all. They can stand right up with him because they know that they are right and they're on the right track. But it's based upon their own standards, on their own moral code. On the other side of the spectrum are influences such as, Jordan Peterson, Glenn Beck, Ann Coulter, who hold what is considered a conservative viewpoint. And so we rally to their cry because they say that they speak to the things that we believe in. And they're right because they're right based on their own moral code. They will compare their righteousness to God's with no problem if, in fact, they believe in God at all. So it doesn't matter what your opinion is, which way you lean, from a moral perspective or from a political perspective, from a social perspective. We have a tendency to build our own moral code. And everybody else that thinks unlike us is wrong because we're right, So he says, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. So after gaining the agreement of this moralist and condemning the obvious sinner, Paul draws us in and says, those people, he now says, however, you're judging them, and yet, because he's turning the same argument upon the moralist himself, because at the end of it all, you who judge practice the same things. You do the same things. Maybe not exactly in the same way, maybe not exactly the same sin, but basically you're still sinning against light. You're sinning against God. So as we judge another person, we point to a standard outside of ourself. Okay, we're saying that you are wrong based upon what I believe to be right, and this is the standard. So it's outside of ourself, even though the ones we're creating it. So there is a standard that we hold everybody to. And it's been said, I think, quite well, that whenever you point a finger at somebody else, you've got three fingers pointing back. And so we need to remember that whenever we judge somebody else, we're condemning ourselves because we're saying there is a standard. So the question is, do we live by that same standard which we judge others? You're practicing the same things. Paul isn't condemning them, or us, I should say, for judging others, but for being guilty of the same things that we judge others for. And this is something that we as moral people would object to. I'm not like them at all. I don't engage in those things. But Paul is going to demonstrate quite well that this is true, that we do the same things. And he says that we practice these things according to the truth. So according to the facts of the case, if you will, again, this is a legal brief. God's going to judge, and he's also going to condemn the moralist on the basis of the facts, the evidence that's presented. And the point is really clear here. If the moralist is just as guilty as those other people, as the obvious sinners, how will they escape the judgment of God? So in verses 4 and 5, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time here because I think this is what we need to understand. This is the grace that we look for in every chapter of the Word of God. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? So Paul is pointing out that the moralist himself presumes upon those things, upon the goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering of God. And what that should do is it should bring us into the humble repentance of God instead of an attitude of being superior to those who are obviously caught in sin. Goodness as listed here, can be considered God's kindness to us in regard to our past sin. He's been good to us because he's not judged us yet, though we deserve it. And this word also has the sense of usefulness to it. This word goodness, it also can be translated kindness. It has this sense of usefulness to it. God isn't some gentle-speaking old man who lets you go first through the door. He did something to demonstrate his goodness, his kindness. He sent his son. That is the goodness. And the fact that he has not yet condemned those who have who are still in sin, that is his goodness. That was his goodness towards me before I came to know the Lord in my early 30s. Why in the world I didn't die in my sin, I don't know. But it was his goodness. His forbearance may be considered God's kindness to us in regard to our present sin. He's being patient with us. That's what that word means. You know, the sin today. We have a tendency to think even sometimes we've been saved for a long time. We keep thinking that sometimes, you know, we've done something wrong and we're just waiting for God to strike us dead, you know. But it's his forbearance, it's his willingness to be patient with us in our present sin. Long-suffering can be considered God's kindness in regard to our future sin. He knows, you know, Brian, how many times have I told you, you should not do that? It dishonors me, it dishonors other people. Okay, Lord. But he knows I'm going to do it again tomorrow. He knows I'm going to do it again next week. And I don't say that flippantly. This is what I'm pointing to, is to God's long-suffering, his patience, his enduring patience in regard to what he knows I'm going to do even in the future. So considering all this, it's no surprise that Paul describes these three aspects of God's kindness to us as riches. God's kindness, his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, those are riches that we have, even if we're not yet saved. Again, because he has not taken us out in our sin. So, knowing how great God's kindness is, it is an incredible sin to presume upon the graciousness of God. And sometimes we easily come to believe that we deserve it. You know, because we're good people, we're moral people, and so we deserve God's grace when we screw up. When we drop the ball on that once a month occasion, you know, we deserve God's grace. Men think of forbearance and long suffering as weakness in God, thinking that they sin without consequence because it's not always immediate. And so, you know, on one extreme, again, you think that every time you sin, you're waiting for God to strike you, and the other thing is, it's okay, you know, I'm saved, I'm okay, I can just, God's grace, right? And so we misinterpret his forbearance and his long-suffering as his approval. And so a lot of times we refuse to repent. We don't even consider our sins. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, and then skipping to verse 9, says this: "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day as walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And then dropping down to verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Paul goes on to say that not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We've heard that before. The goodness of God, or the kindness of God, leads us to repentance. Uses the same word for goodness here, meaning kindness, usefulness, one who wants to bring great improvement to your life. Not to make it your best life now, but he wants to bring great improvement to your life as you shirk away those sins. As you recognize that you are free from those sins, and you begin to embrace the goodness of God. So he's using the same word here, and many people misunderstood the goodness of God towards the wicked. They don't understand the entire reason for it is to lead them to repentance. I know that there are people in our lives, there are people in my life, and you look at them and you say, why do you continue to do the same things over and over again? I mean, why do you continue to walk in that kind of darkness?
What if we were to say, do you know, recognize that God is not punishing you at the moment because he wants to lead you into a relationship with him? Do you understand that the reason why you're not suffering for the consequences of your sin is because God wants to draw you in? And it's because of his goodness that he wants you to recognize how good he is and build that relationship with him. The entirety of the Bible is the long-suffering kindness that God has shown toward man, even though his creation has cursed him, ignored him, blasphemed him, and eventually killed him on a cross. But the entire Word of God is to show the long-suffering kindness that God has shown toward man. So, are you waiting for God to drive you to repentance? This is a question for the moral person. This is also a question for those that are unsaved. Are you waiting for God to drive you to repentance? He doesn't work like that. God leads you to repentance. When we are driven by anything, it is by the enemy of our soul or the guilt of our own sin. That's what drives us. God leads us. And often, that same thing will drive us away from the presence of God. But God's kindness in the heart of a Christian, in the heart of a sinner, in the heart of the unsaved, God's kindness leads us to repentance. And there's a big difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is sorrow for the consequences of your sin, remorse is the sorrow for getting caught. It has nothing to do with actually recognizing it as sin. It's just that I now have something that I have to deal with because of a past action, you know, whatever that is. It is the sense of guilt that you have without the relief. Repentance is recognition of your sin and turning from it to God and recognizing that in that you do have relief from your guilt. And that's truly the only relief that you have from your guilt unless you harden your heart and you sear your conscience. And even then, it's buried deeply. Then he goes on to say, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. Let's break down those words. Hardness is sclerosis. That's where we get the disease, multiple sclerosis. That means it's a hardening of certain things. And that's what that means. So if you can imagine that, it says your heart is hardening. It's becoming sclerosed. And impenitent means admitting no change of mind. It's my opinion. I'm sticking with it. You can't change my mind. You know, there are some things it doesn't matter if people change their mind or not, even though for years I've told my wife that fish tacos are legitimate. She refuses to believe me. Ultimately, that's not important. But when it comes to our relationship with God, admitting no change of mind is a very, very different issue. Because of this hardness and this impenitence, so it is not God directing this, but the sinner himself who is to blame for what's coming. And Paul says, and he uses some interesting words here, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because of this presumption of God's graciousness, Paul can rightly say that the moralist is treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. He thinks he treasures up merit with God because he condemns those people, the sinners, around him, and actually he's only treasuring up the wrath of God. See, it's because of God's forbearance and long-suffering, his enduring patience that keeps his wrath from coming on such a person. And at the end of his life, or the end of human history, his wrath, God's wrath, will eventually be revealed. So as men treasure up the wrath of God against them, what holds back the flood of wrath? God himself. He holds it back because of his long suffering, because of his forbearance. And it says, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, in the first coming of Jesus, his character, God's character, was revealed through this incredible mercy that Jesus showed, this incredible gentleness, this kindness that he showed. But at the second coming of Jesus, the righteous judgment of God will be revealed most clearly. We see that in the book of Revelation. This is God coming to avenge all that has been done against the name of holiness. So in verses 6 through 10, it says God's going to judge this moralist because their works also fall short of God's perfect standard. And it's going to render to each one according to his deeds. It's also been wonderfully described that if you were to go to a lake and you were to have a contest to see who could jump from one shore to the other shore a half a mile away across the lake, you know, you could get your 80-year-old grandmother out there. Take a run, Grandma. She gets 2 feet out. She lands, breaks her hip. You have to take her to the hospital. And you say, okay, I'm young, I'm healthy. And so I run out and I get out there 5 feet. Did you make it to the other shore? You fell short. There's nothing that we can do. We're all going to fall short. And it says God's going to render to each one according to his deeds. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting. This is an incredibly fearful thought, and it condemns the moralist as well as the sinner. The perfect person could reach heaven, but outside of Christ, that person doesn't exist. Not even Adam. And because everyone falls short of the standard of God's constant goodness, God's wrath is going to come to all who do evil, regardless whether they're Jew or Gentile. And that's going to be important to understand as we get through the rest of this chapter. The judgment comes to the Jew first, it says. They're first in line for the gospel. You know, they're first in line for the reward, according to verse 10. They're also first in line for judgment, so it coming to the Jew first and then the Gentile, because God does have that special relationship with the Jews. And it is out of the Jews that our salvation came through Christ. So the word indignation comes from the idea of boiling up. It's this passionate outburst. God continues to account for these things. And the word wrath comes from the idea of the swelling, which eventually bursts and then applies more to this anger that proceeds from one's settled nature. Wrath is not a reaching out like we do in rage. You know, we're finally like, I can't take it anymore, and boom, it strikes us like that. God is building up, the wrath is treasuring up within him because of his character and his nature, which we're going to talk about, because how can God judge on these things? It's because of his righteous nature that he can. So in verses 11 through 13, we then turn to the Jewish man and God's judgment upon that Jewish man and his principle of impartiality. God does not have special judgment for the Jews and then the rest of the world, nor for the Christian and then the rest of the world. We're all under the same judgment. That's important to understand. We are all under the same judgment. God's righteous judgment is not withheld because someone has heard the law or someone goes to church. It is only held back if someone actually does the law. And that only, unfortunately, is done imperfectly. Judgment for sin can come with or without the law, is basically what he's saying. Jew or Gentile, if you, as a Jew, you've got the law, or as a Gentile, you don't, judgment's coming because of according to what you do. Then verses 14 through 16, he then goes on to say, the fact that you Jews have, and he was a Jew himself, have possession of the law is no advantage to the Jew in the day of judgment. The fact that you have the law is of no advantage to you in the day of judgment. See, because it says God has written his law on our hearts, which we recognize as our conscience. We are all born with a conscience. We have the understanding between right and wrong, regardless of whether or not we have the law, or we've heard the gospel or not, or we grew up in a biblical home or not. It doesn't matter. God has created us with a conscience. That word is with knowledge, conscience. It's with knowledge. And we understand that there's a difference between right and wrong. And that the day when God's going to judge, on this day, no man is going to escape God's judgment by claiming ignorance of His revelation that is written in the Word of God, certainly, and the revelation that is because of the very creation around us, including ourselves. You know, just look at the magnificence of the body. It's just stunning. Just the fact that it takes so much understanding to even get to the point of a vaccine of this virus that we're fighting, a vaccine that I'll guarantee you is going to be horribly imperfect. But just what it comes to that just kind of testifies to how amazing God is in his creation. And it says that on the day that when God will judge on this day, no man is going to escape God's judgment by claiming ignorance of this. He's violating God's internal revelation, and that's enough to condemn everyone, because God has given us all a conscience. We know right from wrong. And he says that judgment is going to be coming according to my gospel, meaning not it is my gospel as in I created it, it's my gospel as in this is what God has given me and I am giving to you. And notice that, and this is something that we struggle with sometimes, because we want the gospel to be Jesus loves you and leave it at that. Jesus loves you is absolutely correct. Jesus loves you so much that he wants you to escape this day of judgment. And that is part of the gospel. It has to be part of the gospel. Otherwise, the death and resurrection of Christ makes no sense. Judgment, the understanding of judgment is necessary. You are going to die in your sins and you're going to go to hell. It's important for people to understand. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This is very Christian in its understanding, because Jews believe that God the Father alone would judge the world and that he would not give that responsibility to anyone, Christ himself. And they don't even believe the Messiah that's coming, who they don't believe is going to be divine, is going to have that capability to do that. So in verses 17 through 20, then, it says, indeed you're called a Jew and you rest on the law. So everything that this Jewish person is relying upon is the fact that they have the law. You know, we possess the law. And the Jewish people of that day and even now are extremely proud and confident in the fact that God gave his holy law to them as a nation, as a people, and that this was enough to establish them as a specially chosen people. And because of that, their salvation was assured. You're born into a Jewish family with Jewish blood, you're good to go. But in verse 21 through 24, he then says, it's not about possession of the law, it's about keeping the law. And that's when he begins to say, you teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? How many of us have, talking to the men, how many of you have condemned people in adultery? You know, just said, look, that's just wrong. That's horrible. But hey, the shows that I watch, I don't mind an occasional adulterous scene within, you know, every, you know, couple of hours. Women, you know, who, same thing, just, that's just awful, but, you know, those rom-coms are just really sweet. You know, the books, which I never did understand, you know, the romance novels. Are you allowing your heart to go off in those directions, even though you condemn those things? I would never, ever commit that sin, but yet in your heart, you're doing those very things. So God applies his law to both our actions and our attitudes. Sometimes we only want our attitudes evaluated. You know, well, God knows my heart, right? I did the wrong thing, but God knows my heart. And then sometimes only our actions. Well, I'm going to do what God tells me to do, but I'm going to hate every minute of it. You know, God's going to hold us accountable for both our motives and our actions. Paul reminds the Jew that God said in the Old Testament that the failure of the Jew to obey the law causes Gentiles to blaspheme God. That's the reason I chose you as a special nation, as my chosen people, was not because you were great, but because you were small, and I want to show the entire world the glory and the goodness of God. And you blew it. So in verse 25 through 29, he then addresses circumcision, which was another big deal with them. You know, well, we've got the law, we've got the covenant of circumcision. He says, okay, you did okay with the cutting away of the flesh on the outside, but what I want you to do is cut away the flesh of the heart. It's the circumcision of the heart that I want to see. It's not a maintaining of a religious celebration or a religious requirement. It is an actual relationship with me. We have that same thing in Christianity, and it's baptism and it's communion. Those are the two ordinances that Jesus gave us. Okay? He did not say, absolutely, you're to take communion and at a prescribed time. He said, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So we do this in remembrance of him, and we do it as often as we can. But it doesn't bring any salvation. It brings remembrance. He also gave us baptism, and he said that we are to be baptized. So, okay, well, what does that do for me? Does it bring me salvation? It does not. But Jesus told me to be baptized. So what am I going to do? I'm going to be baptized. And it's supposed to be, I think it's best been described as an outward sign of an inward change. It's a baptism of the heart. It's a cleansing. And because so my relationship with the Lord just continues to improve. The thing is that you ask some folks that are not walking with the Lord, and you say, well, have you been baptized? Well, yeah, I've been baptized. Well, they think that that's sufficient, especially if in some denominations that they grew up and they were baptized as a child. There was no decision that was made there by the child. It was simply a rite that was performed because they were told that's what needed to happen. But neither communion nor baptism offers salvation. It offers remembrance. If you have been baptized and you continue to walk in sin, your baptism is worth nothing. It is absolutely worth nothing. They held to religious ceremony for their salvation. God wanted that circumcision to be on their heart, cutting away the flesh. But it also goes on to say, if a Gentile were to keep the righteous requirement of the law through his conscience, he truly is doing what's right. Shouldn't he be justified instead of this Jew who couldn't even keep the law? Having the law or having a ceremony is not enough. God requires righteousness. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code and circumcision? So this kind of addresses the whole, well, yeah, what about all those people that are out in the Sahara Desert and, you know, out in the jungles of the Amazon that have never heard the gospel? What about them? Well, some would tell you that millions and millions of people are dying, marching into hell on a daily basis because they did not hear the gospel. I struggle with that. I struggle with that a lot, especially considering in Romans 2, it says that, you know, that those who, without the law, are walking according to their conscience, knowing good and evil, and doing good. Now, you can't say, well, what about those innocent people out there that have never heard the gospel? First of all, we've proven there's no such thing as an innocent person. They've sinned against God. Anywhere in the world, in the history of the world. But we have to believe that any who earnestly desire to seek God and live by a good conscience will have the opportunity to receive Christ, either here on earth or at the time of judgment. Otherwise, God has condemned them by circumstances of birth. Sorry about your luck, buddy. You were born in the bushland. Nobody came to give you the gospel. So you're automatically condemned to hell. I don't know how it's going to work. I'll be honest with you. But I believe that anybody truly that is living with a desire to know, he sees, and that's the other thing. You see all of creation, and so you have no reason to deny. You have no You know, denial is not going to be an excuse, because you see my glory. So I look around and I see that someone must have created this, and I begin to desire to know who that is. I believe that God's going to give them opportunity. It could be that one person that finally goes into the jungles and says, "Have you ever heard about Jesus?" But if that person never gets that opportunity, has never heard the gospel, I think that the Lord's grace is sufficient to handle that. But there are two far more important questions. What about you who hear the gospel, reject it? What excuses are for you? Are you thinking that your relationship with God is good because you do churchy things but have no desire for righteousness, no desire for holiness? What about you who are commanded to take the gospel to that innocent native, quote unquote, in the bushland, but refuse to do it? See, the evidence of our righteousness with God is not contained in these outward signs or works, but is not assured because of our parentage. The evidence is found in the work of God in our heart, which shows itself in fruit. Now, let me make sure that everybody understands where I'm coming from on this. I do believe that everybody, in order to attain salvation, needs Jesus Christ. They need to know Jesus Christ. But how that happens to those who have never heard the gospel, I have to leave that to the Lord. You know, I know that it's been reported in the Muslim world and in a lot of these other countries. I know that in China, for instance, you know, that the Lord himself has been appearing to people to bring them to salvation, because the gospel cannot go out into those nations. So I'm going to leave that to his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his grace in order to do the things that I can't quite understand. Okay, so jumping into chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. He says, look, so the reason why you are important is because God gave you his word. He gave you the prophets, and the Messiah came through you. You know, if there is no partiality with God, what good is it to be Jewish? He gave the people his word, that amazing gift. He gave the world the Messiah through him. What an amazing gift. Now we're going to revisit this in Romans 9. You know, that Israel had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of God. So if the Jews don't believe, does that make God wrong in verses 3 and 4? What if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. The fact that the Jewish people as a whole to that point had rejected the gospel did not mean that God's faithfulness to them was in vain. The fact that the nation of Israel, which now has the largest population of Jews anywhere in the world, a little over 6 million, I think, a little over 6 million, almost 7 million, and it's, I don't know, in the low 90s in terms of percentage of people that do not have a relationship with God, that are secular in nature, that's staggering. This is the chosen people, right? And God just continues to show his power in their nation over and over again, and yet they refuse to see who he is. What if some do not believe? Is God's faithfulness to them in vain? Let God be true, but every man a liar. So Paul reminds us that God's going to be justified in his actions. And in the end, it's going to be demonstrated that even our righteousness somehow proclaimed, or my apologies, our unrighteousness somehow proclaimed his righteousness and glory, if only in judgment. When his judgment comes, his glory will be with it. And then he goes, well, and this is a huge question, and this is a question that led me to about 15 years of atheism. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Well, you know, growing up in the age of Jesus Christ Superstar, And there's Judas in a white robe descending from what I think is heaven after he's committed suicide, questioning Jesus about what he's going to do. And I begin to think, you know, yeah, you're right. What is it? How can God let Judas be born, grow up, become a follower of Jesus, simply so he can play his part in this passion play, betray Jesus? Jesus is crucified for God's sake, but Judas is condemned. He's judged for doing this very thing. I can't hang with a God like that. It's an argument that you hear a lot of people say. How can God inflict wrath when he's using us for his very will, even if what we're doing is evil? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. So Paul just completely dismisses this question. You know, he says, if things were such as is being suggested here, and some people actually accused him of, because, you know, he was just so, with this grace thing, you know, it was just much too easy on people, and he was completely rejecting the law. You know, if it is true that God is going to use even the unrighteousness of man to accomplish his work and bring praise to his name, it is true that he's going to do that. One of the first things, after I came to know the Lord, one of the first things that he did, he says, we're going to address this issue. And so he took me to the story of Joseph in Genesis. And the what he showed me was, what they intended for evil, I intended for good. And that cleared up the whole issue for me, at least. That God has the right to judge the world, and he's going to use whatever it takes to glorify himself and to bring about his will, including the evil of people. There's a lot of evil going on, guys. There's a tremendous amount of evil going on. And I'm absolutely convinced that we are inch by inch, day by day, sometimes mile by mile, entering into the final moments of human history when the Lord returns and takes up his church and the tribulation begins. The pieces are in place. And much evil is going on in this world. I am absolutely convinced. And God is going to use every bit of that to glorify himself. Every bit of it. How will God judge the world? Well, at that point it was given that the judgment day was coming. Some were going to be acquitted. Some were going to be condemned. You know, Paul understood that God would judge the world, both Jew and Gentile. Many of his fellow Jews figured that God would condemn the Gentiles for their sins, but say the Jew despite their sin. Unfortunately, that is also an attitude within the Christian church. Everybody that's outside of the church is going to be condemned for their sins, but everybody that's in the church, not necessarily in a righteous relationship with God, but in the church, are going to be saved. And that's just not so. So how do we take this home? Do not close up your Bibles. This is a long application. We're going to continue through the chapter in order to apply this. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that we are all under sin. So Paul's saying, look, man, birth and heritage doesn't matter. We're all under the same judgment. Under sin. It speaks to our slavery of sin, a slavery under sin. We're sold under sin is basically what it means. And every person by nature knows that we are a slave to sin, and we know what it's like to be a slave to sin, whether you're a Jew or a Greek. So verses 10 through 18, I'm going to read the entirety of it because I think it's important. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So what Paul is doing is quoting that which has already been written. And we see that in Psalms 14, 5, 140, 10, 36, Isaiah 59. And he goes on to say, they all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There are none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul is looking from head to toe, and he says there's nothing there worth saving. That's what it means by unprofitable. There is nothing there worth saving. And in your own life, you can look in a full-length mirror and you can say from head to toe, there is nothing in there worth saving. Without Christ, I am done. It's depressing when you look at it that way. What's the point? Paul wants us to know and to understand our complete inability to save ourselves. Because of the fall, because of what happened in the garden, it touches every aspect of man's being. From our brains, which are just completely whacked out, to our tongues, which is the delivery of the wellspring of our heart, you know, because we invent ways to be evil. We rush to things that are pleasing to us, that are sinful. Every aspect of our body. And there's nobody righteous. And when God finds that there are none righteous, it's because there are none. Even Adam was not righteous. He was innocent at first, but he was not righteous. Because if he was righteous, then he would never have sought to do evil. There is none who seeks after God. Now, we deceive ourselves into thinking that man on his own really does seek after God. Again, if you see that there is an existence of God, but even at that point, God is beginning to, by his Holy Spirit, direct you towards himself. It's not because all of a sudden we figured it out. It's because the Holy Spirit continues to draw us in, and he's saying, look around. You see these evidences of God. And then we finally go, oh my gosh, there's evidences of God. But if we left on our own, we would create gods of our own, or we'd become gods, our own gods. And then it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So this summarizes the entire thought. Every sin and rebellion against God happens because we do not have proper respect for him. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wherever there is sin, there's no fear of God. We see that again and again. We're seeing that demonstrated on such a huge basis. Even to the point where, you know, something we didn't address in great detail in chapter 1, where it talked about how God gave them over to their debased mind, and women doing with women things that are not right, men doing with men things that are not right. One of the things that is absolutely tragic that you can see in a society is that when the women begin to fall into that sin and that kind of wholesale level, the society's doomed. Because women are the last hope of any kind of virtue. They are the ones that hold it. They're the ones that are holding the family together even when the guy is running off. And so we've left it to the women to hold this virtue together, and they're just saying, I'm done. I'm going to go out and have my own fun. And so we see women on a wholesale level engaging in such awful behavior. I mean, that's all they're desiring to promote themselves. I mean, this whole selfie culture is insane. The latest and greatest is something called TikTok. I'm telling you right now, stay away from it for two reasons. Number one, it is an opportunity. Well, three reasons, actually. It's an opportunity for the company that built that to spy on you. It's not a conspiracy theory. That's the fact. The second thing is, it's an opportunity for others to track where you are. And thirdly, it is absolutely disgusting. It is foul. And it creates things in our hearts and minds that should not be there. Get rid of it. Let it go. Be done with it. Get rid of the selfie culture. And these women, the way that they're dressing, the things that they're singing, the things that are just rejoicing in. I look and I say, Lord, our society's gone. Those who are holding it together are gone. And you see every single empire, every single nation, they begin to fall because virtue is gone. And the women are the last one to abandon it. And we are there. We are there. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Verse 19 and 20. This is where we wrap it up. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and this is, again, what we said at the very beginning, this is what he's driving to. This is the legal brief. This is the verdict. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. You have nothing to say, and all the world may become guilty before God. Whatever you think you're holding on to in terms of righteousness, whether that's heritage or church or the law or whatever the case is, you are guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God says, I've established a perfect standard. This is the only way that you can get to heaven. That's it. This is the only way that you can get to heaven. You have to be perfect from birth, and you have to have every aspect of the law perfectly done. There is nothing and no good thing we can do to save ourselves. The moral person, the righteous person, the religious person, not the righteous person. The moral person, the religious person, the Jew, we are all condemned under the law of God. There are no participation trophies for just showing up. And once we understand this, we can move now on to understand the depths of God's grace and the breadth of his mercy, and then considering us at all, let alone bringing us to salvation. Because we can't fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Only Christ can. So let's leave off with this. When we get to chapter 4, we begin to see the faith, not the law, but the faith that Paul is talking about here when he says the just shall live by faith. The just, we are the just, shall live by faith, and begins to talk about those examples of faith, not the law, that brings people to salvation. But let's leave with this. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It is by his patience that we're not consumed. And so we should understand that we have been dragged into court, we've been brought before the judge, and we have been rightly accused and convicted of being sinners. But God's the judge. And it's by his kindness that we've been brought into that courtroom, and it's by his kindness that it's going to lead us to repentance. It's by his patience that we're not consumed. But those days will come to an end, and the wrath of God will be seen on this earth, and I think it's going to happen very, very soon. So let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, Lord, circumcise our hearts. In those areas where pride has crept in, where sin unattended to, Lord, unconfessed, has come in,